In their Christmas mailbag a few years ago, the post office found a rather touching letter from a little girl written to Father Christmas in a very winsome way, and it described her plight. It said, "I've got a disabled younger brother, and there's a gift I'd love to buy him. I'm afraid it's expensive. It's about £90, but I'd love to buy him this gift. Please, could you send me the money?" Now, the post office people were so touched by this that charitably they decided to get together, have a whip round, and they sent her £65 from Father Christmas. And it said, "Here's the money you requested. Lots of love, Father Christmas." A few days later, they got another letter from the same girl saying, "Thank you so much, but lamenting the fact that those thieves from the post office had stolen 25 quid. How could they do that to a disabled little boy?" she said. It's very easy, isn't it, sometimes to misunderstand. Sometimes, very unfortunately, people get the wrong end of the stick. And I wonder what comes into your mind at the mention of the phrase born again, new birth. I don't know what you think about, but I think many would think of a sort of perspiring tele-evangelist pleading with you to undergo some psychological experience, to exchange your current personality for a narrow, rather superficial stereotype and probably a pair of sandals just before he asks for another $1 million. It's not impossible, I'd imagine, that that thought would go through your mind when you hear the phrase born again. It's a phrase that has been so overworked that to many it has lost its meaning. And that is tragic. In many ways, that is actually the work of the devil, the way this phrase of born again has lost its meaning, has become hackneyed. Because the issue in question here is an extremely fundamental one. This is the issue that this passage raises. It's the issue of whether human nature can, in fact, be changed. Yesterday I had lunch with someone who's leaving their company because they are finding the politics so difficult. They're finding really the depravity of people's behaviour in the office so difficult. The political machinations. This morning I got a phone call from somebody who, again, is finding the godlessness, the scheming, the bitterness so difficult that they're saying, "I just think I'm going to have to leave this. I can't see what other option I've got." Now, what is being raised here is this issue, that actually can those people that those two individuals are working with actually be changed? Can their human nature be changed? Can the people you work with, some of whom I'm sure are very difficult, you can probably think of them now, can they be changed? Because what this passage is saying is that Jesus Christ can change them. He can create a new sort of man, a new sort of woman within the old frame. He can create a new life which is so changed that new birth is really the only appropriate way of describing what has happened to that person. And this is not to be confused with a personality changed. New birth is not about sort of altering people's personality. It's been said that if you were an extrovert before you were born again, you'll be an extrovert afterwards, but easier to live with. If you were an introvert before you were born again, you'll still be an introvert afterwards, but it'll be easier to live with yourself. New birth is not a change of personality, but it is the remaking of a personality within the old frame. And this passage is saying that Jesus Christ can do that. He can change people in your office, your family, your colleagues, perhaps you yourself. He can do that. He has that power. And these verses have two things of tremendous importance to teach us. The first is that new birth is something that everybody needs. And the second is that new birth is something that anyone can experience. So firstly, everybody needs new birth. Everybody needs it. That's what this passage says. If you look down to verse 3, look what Jesus says. He says, "You must be born again." That's what he says. "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, it's good to see that these words weren't first spoken by an American accent, by Jesus. But what's fascinating is that they were actually spoken to Israel's leading man. Nicodemus was not only a member of the Sanhedrin, he was a member of the wealthiest family in Israel. If you read Don Carson's commentary, or indeed get his tape downstairs on this passage, it's a wonderfully illuminating tape on Nicodemus. I recommend it. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a very wealthy man, and his title in verse 10, Israel's teacher, meant that he was the Regius Professor of Theology in Israel. This was the big cheese. He was the last man they went to. He was their top scholar. And Jesus comes up to this upright, cultivated, polite man, Israel's top scholar, And he says, you must be born again. Jesus will not meet him at the intellectual teaching level. He won't do that alone. Nicodemus just sort of asked this question. It's a sort of preparatory question. Verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God. No one could do the miraculous signs that you're doing. And Jesus declares to him straight back, you must be born again. I'm sure Nicodemus hadn't been spoken to like that for years. I'm sure he hadn't. You must be born again. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Jesus cuts him absolutely short, because learned discussion between distinguished thinkers will never lift anyone into the kingdom of God. And Jesus isn't prepared just to have a learned discussion. And if Nicodemus thinks that they will, he ought to know better. And Jesus says to him, you're Israel's teacher. Surely you see this. God always demanded a living relationship with his people. That is the story of the Old Testament. It makes no sense, the Old Testament, unless one sees that the life and power of God is meant to be in the center of Israel's life. And without that, you get what you had in the first century, which is ritual and dry discussion. That was never how God intended Israel's religious life to be. So Jesus says, you're Israel's teacher and you don't see the need for power, for experience. You don't see the need for new birth. The exchange of ideas will get nowhere, says Jesus, unless it's accompanied with the power of God. Without this, you see, you cannot experience, you cannot see. Those two things mean the same thing. You can't see and experience, Nicodemus, the power of God. You must be born again. Now, what we see in this passage is that Nicodemus was very, very surprised. He wasn't expecting to be talked to like that. Because actually, it might surprise us as well, for Nicodemus is someone who many would call a Christian today. He had very high standards, and a lot of people see the word Christian as synonymous with the word moral. He had great emphasis on the Ten Commandments. People came to him and asked him how to apply them to their life. He had a very good grip on the scriptures. He was extremely religious. He was courteous, balanced, polite, learned, upright. This is just the sort of Christian man you'd have thought, wouldn't you? And what more could you want than that, all those things? And what does Jesus say to him? Jesus says, you need just one more thing, Nicodemus. You need new birth. It's very shocking. And it's as necessary for religious people to be born again as for anyone else, as necessary for churchgoers. I love the story of Bishop Taylor Smith. He was preaching once in a cathedral, and in order to emphasize the necessity of new birth, he said, my dear people, do not substitute anything for new birth. You may be a church, you may be a member of a church, but church membership is not new birth. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And on his left sat the archdeacon. He pointed directly at the archdeacon. He said, you might even be an archdeacon like my friend in his stall and not be born again. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You might even be a bishop like myself and not be born again. And except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A day or so later, apparently, Bishop Taylor received a letter from the archdeacon, and it said this, and this, I think, sums up so much of Anglicanism. It said this, my dear bishop, you have found me out. I have been a clergyman for over 30 years, but I have never known anything of the joy that Christians speak of. I never could understand it. Mine has been a hard legal service. I did not know what the matter was with me. But when you pointed directly at me and said, you might even be an archdeacon and not be born again, I realized in a moment what the trouble was. Isn't that sad? Isn't that desperately sad? 30 years of ministry and yet never knew the Lord Jesus Christ, was never born again. I'd never known anything of the new birth. And people can have Christian parents. They can be utterly upright and religious like Nicodemus. They can be an Anglican archdeacon, but they must be born again, or they cannot experience the life and power of God. And having told us that everyone needs this change, that's Jesus' first point, he then says, anyone can have it. Anyone can have this change of being born again. And that's my second point. Anyone can have it. Everyone needs it. Anyone can experience it, can have it. See how verse 11 begins, if you look down to verse 11. I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. Jesus here uses the royal we. In other words, Jesus is saying that he knows what he's talking about. And he goes on to say in verse 13 that no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who's come from heaven, the Son of Man. In other words, no one understands these things as he, as Jesus does. He alone is the one who's come from heaven, and he alone is the one who's able to instruct people about heavenly things. So the term rabbi, teacher, that Nicodemus uses in verse 2, is utterly inadequate. It's like walking up to Einstein after a lecture and saying, "It's wonderful that you know your times table." That is an inadequate thing to say to a mathematical genius. And less adequate still is the ascription of the title teacher to Jesus. It's true, but it is not enough. That is Nicodemus's initial error. He knows what he's talking about because he's come down from heaven, verse 13. That makes him, yes, a teacher, but more than that. And what Nicodemus has to grasp are two things that we must grasp too about new birth. If we grasp these things, then people can be born again. The first thing that Nicodemus must see is the power of God's Spirit. Nicodemus and all of us have to see that God's Spirit has the power to give new birth, to transform life. That's what they've got to see, that God can do it, that he can come into any life, anyone in your office, and transform their life, that he is able to do it, that you can have Damascus Roads today. I wonder if you really believe that. Do you really believe that? That God can transform any life, your family, your colleagues, that he can do it as he's transformed your own life? I was on holiday and I visited someone from All Souls who was converted 2 years ago. Her family were there on holiday with her. They could not believe the change. None of them are Christians, the other four in the family, but both parents and both sisters are dumbfounded. They couldn't believe the way this person's life had changed. As I left, the parents said, who weren't Christians, saying, do ask the other two children who are in London to your church as well. Obviously, you know, wanting God's Spirit to work. Those people in that family, they don't understand what has happened in that life. They don't understand, but they can see the power. Their experience has been, if you look down verse 8, look back, verse 8, if you would. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone, top of verse, bottom of verse 8, who is born of the Spirit. They see, that family, they saw the effects of God's Spirit, but they can't see how he works. It's like the wind. We just feel the wind's power. We don't know where it comes from, where it goes, as it is with the Spirit of God. God's work in human lives is bigger than we can understand or grasp, but we can see it's happening. And often that can be very unsettling because we realize that we are not in control as God takes hold of somebody's life. But he can do it. And the key thing that we must understand here is that we cannot change human nature, but the Lord Jesus Christ can. And therefore, whatever your office situation, there is hope. Christ can change people. That is why we follow him. He can change people. There is the power of the risen Christ to change any life. And as he's brought us to life, he can bring your colleagues to life as well. He can work miracles. And we have to believe it. Even Nicodemus needed that miracle in his life. Certainly, those of us in central London need to pray for that miracle in the lives of others and acknowledge it in our own life if we've been born again. The other thing Nicodemus had to learn was the death of God's Son. One, the power of God's Spirit. The second thing he had to learn about was the death of God's Son. Only in chapter 3 of this gospel here, we're only there, but already the shadow of the cross is coming upon us. It was in there in chapter 1, John 1:29. Behold, the Lamb of God, said John the Baptist, who takes away the sin of the world. Already the death of Jesus is casting its shadow over this book. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus points and focuses people on his death as central to the experience of being born again. Look at verses 14 and 15, if you would. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is pointing the way to new birth, and he's saying, how is someone born again? By believing, look at the verse, believing in him and in his death. And of course, the occasion that's being referred to here is the one in Numbers 21, when God visited his people with a plague of snakes as a punishment for their rebellion. And then, as so often happens, when those people cried out to God for mercy, characteristically the judge becomes the savior. The one who had passed the sentence now found a way of removing it. And what God does in his compassion, having sent judgment, is that he says, take a bronze snake, a replica of the live ones that have been attacking you, and put it up on a pole and lift it high. And then he said, any Israelite bitten by a snake can look upon that bronze snake and be healed. That was their experience in the wilderness. And so Jesus says, he goes back to Numbers 21 and he says, the Son of Man who came from heaven, he'll be nailed to a pole as well, to a piece of wood on which he'll be lifted up. And anyone who looks to him and believes that as he dies there, he dies for my sin in my place, anyone who believes that, they can be born again. They can be born anew. But they just have to look at that and believe. It's very interesting here, the two words must in the passage. If you look at verse 7, look what it says. It tells us that actually it's necessary for Jesus to go to his death in order that I might have life. Verse 7, you must be born again. Verse 14, the Son of Man must be lifted up. So you see, the one depends on the other. I can't be born again without Jesus' death. If he doesn't die, I have no life. So how does it come about? Do I wait to get zapped? No. I have to look to the cross and I have to exercise faith in Jesus. I have to believe that when he died there, he died for my sin, for my wrongdoing. And it's interesting that the root to the word believe, gnosko in the Greek, is not just believe, it's also obey. And therefore I have to believe that he died for me and then seek to obey him. And as I do that, as I say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, and I'm going to seek to live for you and obey you, I will experience the power of God in my life. And as our colleagues in the office, as they do that, they too will be born again. That can happen to them. They will experience new birth. So let's look to the months ahead that we've got, and let's pray that many will be born again, that many will actually look upon the cross, believe, and come to obey Jesus, and then experience this radical transformation. If perhaps you're someone here and you know that you haven't been born again, perhaps you'd see me afterwards. I'd love to invite you on a course that can explain the faith to you or maybe pray with you. And perhaps there are others here who actually, you've been thinking of colleagues and you think, well, desperately, that is what they need. Well, let's have a moment now to uphold those people in the office. Hold them up before the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray for them. Let's pray that God's Spirit will be at work in their life and they'll be born again. Let's pray that. And then let's seek to help them find the Lord Jesus. Father God, we do cry to you for those friends and colleagues and loved ones who are not born again, who have never believed on your cross and who have never sought to obey you. But we thank you so much for the power of your Holy Spirit, that he can change any life. And therefore we do cry to you for those individuals. Please work in their lives. Please draw them to yourself. And please help us to keep the work of your Spirit and the death of your Son utterly central to all we do. We thank you so much for this passage, and we pray that it would live with us through the week ahead. Amen.